three are intended to be woven together. They do all three hang together. God's creation, God's word, and God's salvation are all the unity of God's work. He's done all three of these things. And so I'm going to attempt to just pull out one of them this morning, and that's his work in creation. But hopefully by my somewhat abrupt ending to this sermon, it will signal that it really does all hang together. All of God's work is intended to go together, his word with his creation, with his salvation. But to frame this, I wanted to share a few photographs from the Hubble Space Telescope. The Milky Way galaxy that our solar system is a part of, as I understand it, is something like this. If you were to get far enough away in space, then our sun would be a tiny speck of light inside this oval, or if you turned it on its side, spiral galaxy that we call the Milky Way that our sun is in and our Earth is in. If you were to get far enough away in space, where we live would just look like that. Space is huge. It's amazing, and it should awe us. The distances, the staggering distances, and the sheer volume of space, as well as of the mass that's in there. If our Earth and Sun could be an undiscernible blip in a far off what appears to be a star, and then there's millions of these things out there. What an amazing amount of matter and energy is all around us. It's staggering. And it's beautiful, isn't it? Some of the things that are out there in space, the projector loses some color in its transmission there. But some of these things are just staggeringly beautiful. There's nebula. Even some of the places that are dark are awesome. Just mind-bogglingly huge. And in that context, I think David is looking up maybe at the nighttime sky, or maybe he got up early to do his quiet time or something and saw the stars, and then he saw the sunrise, and that this poem pours forth out of his initial physical experience of what he's seeing with his eyes. And he connects it to the spiritual realities. He says, "The heavens are accountings of the glory of God." And that expanse is a relating of his hand's action. The first word of this psalm is "the heavens." The parallel phrase there is the firmament or the sky. And the mention of the sun later on in verses 5 and 6 define which part of the heavens is being considered. It's the physical space that's visible from the earth's surface. The first verb is mesaphrim, from sefer, to record or write down or count. The declaration that's made by the heavens is more like the declaration made by an accounting record than the declaration made by a king. Space itself contains a record of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is greater than can be contained in the heavens, greater than can be fully contained in any recording medium. But to make the comparison to the stars is appropriate, because the Bible talks about how the stars can't be counted. And if they are a recording medium of the glory of God, there's an appropriate parallel. God's glory can't be completely recorded. Psalm 40, verse 5 uses the same verb to say that God's works and thoughts are more than can be contained in any accounting record. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you've done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than could be numbered. And John said the same thing in his gospel, didn't he? If all the works that Jesus did were written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. The work of God's hands, his handiwork, here appears to be a reference to his creation of the natural order. And it appears to be poetic language. God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands like ours. And it was his words rather than his hands that Genesis says created the world. Nevertheless, this poetic language is consistent with the rest of Scripture, where in Hebrews it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." In Job 34, he says that mankind is the work of God's hands. And Psalm 8, when he says, "You gave mankind dominion over the works of your hands," when he enumerates what the works of the hands are, it's all the flocks and birds and fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all that. Think of it. Each star is a souvenir of God having been active in that particular coordinate of space. And the way that second phrase reads in verse 1, the expanse is a relating of his hand's action. It's almost as though you could trace the movements of God's hand as it flung stars out. And these stars came into existence just following the trail of his hand. He was there creating light that images his glory. Everywhere you see a star. Now, maybe what we're seeing is the result of God's action subsequent to creation. Isaiah chapter 42 talks about God creating the heavens and then stretching them out. And there's an interesting book by Russell Humphreys on starlight and time that looks into the physics of light and suggests that this could be a way that we're able to see starlight that is millions of light years away, even though millions of years of time have not elapsed, because it was close enough to see and God stretched it out. You'd have to read the book to see his explanation of the physics of it. But what a glorious God we have. Amos 4:13 says, "He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name." Our God is awesome. And he has displayed that in the stars of the sky. And verse 2 talks about the effect of the expanse of the heavens upon man as God intends it to be. The sky obviously can't talk to us in actual words, but it can cause us to think. It can trigger thoughts to flow and words in our minds and inspire us to know what we're supposed to know. Day to day, it causes speech to flow, and night to night, it inspires knowledge. The Apostle Paul stated that eloquently in Romans 1. "What may be known of God is manifest to them," to sinful human beings, "because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." When we see the sunshine, or we see the moon hanging in the sky, or see the star-spangled heavens, it's God's intention that we think about his eternal power and divine nature. That's the effect that this creation should have on us. It was intended to have on us. Classic commentator William Plummer wrote of this, "So stupendous and glorious is the blazing universe above and around us that one of our own poets has said, an undevout astronomer is mad." He's crazy. This flow of sensory data that's designed to direct our thoughts towards God, to worship God, is continuous. It comes day by day, night to night. It's expressive. It evokes words and thoughts in our hearts and minds. And it's universal from one end, from one horizon to the other, one end of the skies to the other. Now, throughout history, there have been two interpretations to verse 3. One is that the voice of the heavens is not a spoken voice. It's not heard. That seems to be the general position held by Jewish commentators on this. And that's what's reflected in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard and some other commentators. Others, like Augustine, the early Christian writer, followed the Septuagint, which adds the words "in which." So it's interpreted that the heavens do speak, and they speak so ubiquitously that there's no place in which they're not heard. The King James and the NIV then follow that tradition by adding the word "where" it's not heard. But whichever way you go, I prefer their voice is not heard, but I don't think we need to make a big deal of it. Both interpretations fit the context. Nobody's getting secret messages from the sun, yet the sun does shine on everybody, and it does have a message in its own quiet, majestic way. And it holds everybody accountable to the inescapable reality that they are not God. You are not God. There is a transcendent God out there big enough to create the earth. He's glorious enough to create the sun. And he is wise enough, intelligent enough to create humans. The sun is so big that human beings can't say, "I'm God," because the sun is so much more big and more powerful than we are. The skies call everyone to fall to your knees and worship the Lord of the star fields, even though the skies themselves are unable to utter a distinctive word. The Septuagint translators rendered the first subject in verse 4 with a Greek word that means a sound or a tone or a note of music. And thus the NIV and ESV rendered it voice. But the Hebrew word kav presents a more poetic picture, that of a measuring tape, measuring line. The visual image seems to be that of a sun ray or a moonbeam or the twinkling bars of the stars stretching in straight lines from heaven to earth into the eyes of every man and woman and child and judging them or holding them accountable to something. Their line goes out into all the earth and their messages into the end of the world. These lines are not random emissions of atomic energy. The kav is a standard of measurement. Throughout the Old Testament, the kav line was the tool of a craftsman. He would use it to see, he would demolish a wall and then hold up the line to see, is the ground flat now? Or he would build it and he would hang a plumb bob at the end of the line and say, is my wall straight? And if it's straight, then I can build it tall because then it's not tilting and going to fall over like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. But the kav is a standard. It's an intelligent standard by which something else is measured and will be judged, either destroyed or built up. That's part of the word picture, I think, that David intends in using this word. Kav, their line has gone out into all their measuring line has gone out. Is that not also the message of the heavens, which is beamed down to earth? Whatever power made the galaxies is able to evaluate you, is able to unmake you and your planet and your galaxy, if he wants, especially if we fail to meet his criteria. Whatever the Maker wants out of his creation is the standard for our existence, what we should be as creatures. No wonder mankind has always felt awe when looking at the contents of the skies. They make us realize that we are not God. Rather, we are accountable to a God who is greater than we are. Now, we're not talking about astrology here. When I'm talking about the stars and the skies, I'm not talking about the messages that are derived from the stars by soothsayers and mediums. And that's not what the psalm's talking about either. Have you ever noticed how if you've read horoscopes in the newspaper, what is the central focus? Man, you, right? It's not God. It's a counterfeit message from the stars to talk about you instead of to talk about God. It's a counterfeit. You will meet a significant person today. But avoid people who are born in the Pleiades constellation. It's all about what's good or bad for you. The horoscopes are. The true message of the stars speaks of God rather than man. When the wise men from the east saw the stars and discerned from them that Jesus was born in Israel, that the Messiah was just born in Israel, they saw that in the stars somehow. They read the true message of the stars, the message that points to God. I would not be surprised if there were other messages like the message that the wise men found in the stars that could be found in the stars. That's not my area of expertise. But I would certainly say to seek for messages, even true messages in the stars, without the complementary information of God's Word in the Bible is foolishness and will lead you on wild goose chases. It's my opinion that the wise men themselves were disciples of the prophet Daniel. They had the book of Daniel available to them in Persia. And they were able to look at the stars and look at the book of Daniel and put it together and come up with the conclusion that the Messiah, there is a personal God who sent a personal Messiah to save the world. And the stars told them when that would be and where that would be, perhaps. But they needed both the stars and the Word of God in order to come up with the right message. And when they did, they were one of the privileged few who got to see the baby Jesus, knowing this is the Messiah who's going to save the world. In verses 5 and 6, the most prominent wonder in the heavens is focused on. That's the sun, of course. And in verses 5 and 6, we see parallel statements to the line going out from verse 4. Now we see in verse 5, it's the sun going out. In verse 6, the sun going out. The parallelism is explaining this is one way that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sun goes out and we see it. is like a bridegroom going out of his bedroom where he slept with his bride, facing the new day with enthusiasm. It's a little racy maybe, but it's good poetry. It connects strong emotions with good things that God's created. Similarly, the son is pictured in the second half of verse 5 like a champion athlete that is parading around the field, reveling in the applause of the crowd, and he's raring to go on his course. David saw his share of mighty men in contests of battle, and maybe that was an image in his mind. The son is like that too. It's raring to go and exuding energy and exuberance as a creature of God, displaying the glory of God to all of us, with a message to all of us. When we wake up and see the brightness and the energy of the morning sun, recognize the heavens are telling the glory of God, and turn your heart to praise this glorious God who made the sun. You think that sunrise or that sunset was awesome? It was, but wait till you see the even greater awesomeness of the God who made that sun when you meet him face to face in heaven. The one who just spoke a few words and that ball of energy came into being. What would it be like for him to meet him face to face? That's going to be truly awesome. I look forward to that. Verse 4 says that the message of the heavens reaches to the end of the world. Verse 6 describes one way this happens, as the sun makes its circuit from one end of the heavens to the other. Relentlessly, day by day, the sun's radiating its heat and light from its nuclear furnaces. And no living thing on earth misses the experience of the light and heat from that sun. The activity of the sun is one way that the glory of God is on display. Now, some people ask whether this is an error in the Bible. Its outgoing is from one end of the heavens, and its term is beyond their ends, and there isn't anything hidden from its sunlight. Well, this looks like a geocentric solar system. Looks like a flat earth. It's got ends on it. The sun's going around the earth. That's not accurate. Does that prove the Bible unreliable? Well, only if you think this psalm has to be interpreted literally. Only if you believe that because the psalm says it's the heavens are the work of God's hands, that God must therefore have hands like us. Only if you think that the sun rejoicing means that the sun says hallelujah or something, you know. This is poetic language. It's just connecting with our human experience. We see the sun on one side of our field of vision. We see it move to the other side of our field of vision. That's just connects with our human experience. That's not a scientific problem. It's poetry that identifies with our life as we experience it. Now here's another question people ask. I don't know. Am I keeping up with my? There we go. If there's somebody who never got a chance to hear about Jesus, will they go to hell? What about the heathen in Africa? When they live and die, no missionary has told them about Jesus. Would it be fair of God to send those people to hell if they never got a chance to hear the written word of God or read it for themselves? That's a challenging question, but this psalm teaches us that these remote tribes who've never heard the gospel through human evangelists are still culpable before God if they do not worship him, because the message is spread across the skies for all to see. They can't miss it. Romans 10 puts it like this: so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, they have. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. He quotes Psalm 19 to say that, yes, they have heard about God. It wasn't wasn't in words. It wasn't the full revelation. They don't know the name of Jesus, but they do know that there has to be a divine being out there that made the Son and that deserves to be honored. And I believe that, of course we have people look at the whole question of salvation from two different sides. You can look at it from the human side of what does the human experience and what does the human do. We can also look at it from the divine side of how does God go about saving a human. And both of these processes are going on at the same time. And we as humans can't sense what God is doing. God reveals to us what he's doing in the Bible. God tells about his actions in salvation, and so we know and believe that he's sovereign in those actions. I just lost my train of thought. But for someone who is who's never heard the gospel and yet sees the Son, God will hold them accountable. Did you recognize there is a God out there, and did you worship that God? And those who do, God will reveal the knowledge necessary for them to become Christians. God will take care of that. He's not going to be unfair. But, you know, from God's point of view, they're not going to respond anyway until he first gives them the ability to stop rebelling against him and quickens their heart so that they do begin to worship and want to know about him. Mankind has always worshiped the Son, but if they only stopped and thought about it, they'd realize how ridiculous that is. The universe is bigger than the Son. The galaxy is bigger than the Son. Therefore, the Son can't have created itself or the universe because it's smaller than them. The Son, even just from a rational point of view, anyone who worships the Son is being illogical. There's no way the Son could be the ultimate. And so every culture that has worshiped the Son instead of God has been doing something irrational. The Son is merely one of many grand objects in the skies. To worship the Son was to dishonor the greater power, whatever it might be, that made that Son. And we know who it is. It's the Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, Jesus, and Holy Spirit, whose handiwork we see in the skies. Years ago, I had the opportunity of meeting a witch doctor from a remote tribe in South America. His Yanomamo people had been touted in National Geographic and anthropological articles as one of the most pristine cultures in the world. Totally untouched by Christian civilization. So untouched that they ran around the jungles completely naked. Yet even they knew that there was a creator God that they'd gotten crosswise with. Tribes living at the end of the earth already know that much from what they can see in nature. They already know it. This witch doctor's name was Shoefoot, used to communicate with evil spirits to try to figure out how can I bring peace to my tribe. When missionaries made contact with him and explained that the people's sins had alienated them from God and that Jesus died on the cross to pay the punishment for their sins and to reconcile them to God, the evil spirit started telling Shoefoot that these missionaries are lying. They said, no, that creator God is your enemy. Don't get near him. He will kill you. But God changed Shoefoot's heart and brought him to the point where he was willing to abandon his alliances with the evil spirits and trust in Jesus to make him right with the God who had previously been his enemy. And you can see his life story in the movie The Enemy God, which was made by some friends of mine at from my Caleb Project years. It's not family viewing, I'll warn you that. The witch doctor wanted my friends to specifically counteract the lies of the anthropologists that this was a pristine culture. And so he said, show how awful our sin was. And so there's some sordid stuff in the movie. Charles Spurgeon wrote in his documentary on this psalm, "He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down an atheist brands himself at the same moment either an idiot or a liar." But he went on to make a good observation. It's also foolish for Christians to turn their attention away from the created world and only focus on spiritual things. That's, going back to the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. The physical things are bad, the spiritual things are good. That's foolish. The sciences are worthy of a lifetime of study because nature was created to point our thoughts to the Creator God, who commanded us to take dominion of creation. Another commentator I read named Dr. McCosh put it eloquently. He said, "We've often mourned over the attempts made to set the works of God against the Word of God. But let not science and religion be reckoned as opposing citadels, frowning defiance upon each other and brandishing their armor in hostile attitude. They have too many common foes, if they would but think of it, in ignorance and prejudice and passion and vice under all their forms, to admit of their lawfully wasting their strength in a useless warfare with each other. Science has a foundation, and so has religion. Let them unite their foundations, and the basis will be broader, and there'll be two compartments of one great fabric reared to the glory of God." So I say, don't just study the Bible in school. Study your math and your science. That glorifies God. But science, in proper perspective, points us to a greater reality. I don't know if I put this quote on here. Yeah, kind of. Jesus, this is a quote from Charles Spurgeon, "Jesus, like a sun, dwells in the midst of revelation, tabernacling among men in all his brightness and rejoicing as the bridegroom of his church to reveal himself to men, and like a champion to win unto himself renown. He makes a circuit of mercy, blessing the remotest corners of the earth, and there are no seeking souls, however degraded and depraved, who shall be denied the comfortable warmth and benediction of his love." We too, not only can the sun turn our attention to God, the heavens, that are declaring the glory of God. Not only can we turn and worship God, but we can also learn from these celestial objects and join them as messengers of the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus. In Romans 10, the passage that Peter read, it talks about how Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he says, so how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We are called to join in the same mission as the sun itself, to share a message from God that there is a great God, there is a great Creator. And you are going to be held accountable by him to how you spend your life. Will you worship this great God? He is going to judge you for failing to worship this great God. But he has given his own son to suffer the penalty of failing to worship God as we should. And everyone who calls upon the name of this Son of God will be saved. His name is Jesus. Will you call upon his name and be saved? We can share that message. We can be, along with the Son, people who go to the ends of the earth, adding our voices to the powerful voice of the Son. There is a God. Be reconciled to him. Verse 7 shifts abruptly into the perfections of the Bible. And it should be the most natural thing in the world to see that the world of God's creation and the world of God's law, word, are two pages of the same book, both expressions of the same God. And in a sense, the Holy Scriptures are the message that the heavens are there to point us to. Just as surely as we see that the sun is warm and bright, so the law of the Lord is perfect and right. And we'll go on to look at the six attributes of the law of God, hopefully next Sunday.